Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for an opportunity to worship you in song this morning, to lift up a joyful noise and just celebrate, God, who you are. The miracle that it was that you chose to save any one of us, Father. The commission you gave us all, God, to take your gospel, your name, your love into the world. Father, we thank you, God, for your love, your grace, and your mercy. That is, it's unexplainable, God, it's indescribable, but those that have felt it know it all too well. God, we thank you for the time we had in Sunday school this morning, just to spend time in your Word, considering worry, God, and how it eats at us, God, and how it takes our focus off of you. Help us grow through that experience. And now as we come to this time now, I just ask you, Father, to take these words and make them your own. Reveal to us the truths, Lord, that we need to know. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I know that there is a pervasive question filling the room this morning. We have been talking about the book of Zephaniah for 3 months, and I finally got done with that. So what in the world are we going to talk about now? There's no expectation this morning of what the subject matter will be. Well, I got to thinking about the book of Zephaniah as a whole, and throughout that study, we saw a strong emphasis on repentance and the identification of the true remnant of God. So in that sense, the book of Zephaniah is very evangelistic in its tone, right? It's all about drawing people to God, those that have not repented yet and those that have that perhaps need to return and maintain their focus. Now, evangelistic messages are one of the two main types of messages that we could preach in general anytime we preach, whether it is in a church or on the street or wherever. The other type of message is one that is focused on discipleship, right? Discipleship messages, though, have to come with a built-in assumption that those that are hearing it are, in fact, part of that true remnant that Zephaniah talked about for so long in chapter 3. Because without that assumption, discipleship messages are really nothing more than self-help snippets, right? I mean, you wouldn't want to give a discipleship message if you were trying to preach on a street corner, because that's the wrong audience to deliver such a message. Without being part of the true remnant, discipleship messages basically just say, here is how we can improve ourselves so that we can be better today than we were yesterday. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a strong proponent of trying to improve in my life every single day. We should want to progress and get better. But the motivation for wanting to improve is important. As Christians, our motivation for improving each and every day should be because we want to serve our Lord today better than yesterday. If Christian service isn't the motivation for self-improvement, honestly, most of the time, the motivation is nothing more than narcissism and vanity. How do I get better so that people will like me more is essentially how it all boils down at that point. And unfortunately, that is how the majority of churchgoers approach the Bible. How do I improve for no other reason than I would like to be better than I am right now? There's no intention of ever actually applying that into the service of the Lord. And if you get a critical mass of such churchgoers in any single body, well, that church is going to lose its focus, its direction, its mission very, very quickly. Or as we might say it in biblical terms, that salt is going to lose its savor very, very quickly. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And he goes on to say, those that only hear the word and really have no interest in doing it, well, they're just deceiving themselves. I say that this morning because we're fixing to transition into the next few weeks looking at much more discipleship-based messages. And I want to make sure that as we go through these discipleship-style messages, that we don't lose the big picture of what the Bible is all about. Becoming better today than we were yesterday has zero eternal value if it's not focused on serving our Lord with the knowledge, with the information. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being a better person will not save your soul. We're not going to eventually reach the point where we're worthy of the free gift of salvation that Jesus gave us. We'll never be good enough. the narrow gate is only found by those who have actually repented, who have actually turned to Jesus and are following Him day by day. For He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. Those are the caveats. Those are the assumptions built into any discipleship message. So with those assumptions stated this morning, let's dive into our text today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 today. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to naturally begin in verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. A fairly well-known verse, maybe not one that many of us can quote from memory, but it's certainly one we've all heard before, I think. And the text reads this morning, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let's stop there for now. Now, the beauty and also the frustration of verses like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is the first word of that verse, "therefore," which means that the words that follow are as a result of what has happened previously. So when we think about Hebrews 12, verse 1, what precedes it? Well, it's Hebrews chapter 11, right? And Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the most famous chapters of scriptures in all the Bible, right? And it's known by various names, the Hall of Faith, the Heroes of the Faith. Some people call it the Faith Hall of Fame, right? And I have no doubt that most of us associate Hebrews chapter 11 with one of those terms. If you have any idea what Hebrews 11 is about, you've got that term in your head somewhere, because that's how it's always been presented to us our entire lives, and for very, very good reason, because Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of very, very faithful individuals. It is noted for its continued repetition of the phrase, "by faith." So by faith, Moses did X. By faith, Abraham did Y. So on and so forth. It repeats itself again and again and again. The chapter is filled with countless examples, shining examples of exactly how true faith in the Lord above should look in our lives. How we should act as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a closer look at some of those examples in Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to go through them all, because we could talk from now until Christ returns about the examples that are given in Hebrews chapter 11. But we'll hit a few of them along the way. But the reason that those examples given to us in Hebrews chapter 11 is what is told to us here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Given that shining list of examples in Hebrews 11, what would the writer of Hebrews want us to know? "Therefore, as a result," we read again, "we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So given such a great cloud of witnesses, those listed in Hebrews chapter 11 and those that are not, there's plenty of examples in Scripture that we can look to of great faith that are not included in Hebrews chapter 11, because if they included every one of them, Hebrews chapter 11 would be as long as the entire Bible. But given that that cloud of witnesses is there, Hebrews 12:1 gives us two commandments in the text. The first one, to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And then number two, to run the race that is set before us with endurance. Now these two verses, these two commandments are not independent of one another. In fact, they are very much dependent. They are complementary of one another. We can't do commandment two without first doing commandment number one. The analogy here is running a race, an athletic competition. And we've all run before, whether willingly or because we were being chased by something, right? We've all had to run before in our lives. And when we decide to run, especially if we're in an athletic competition, some type of race, we don't show up to that race wearing 20 layers of clothes like we're fixing to board a Spirit Airlines flight and we really don't want to pay for that carry-on luggage, right? I mean, we show up with what we need and nothing more. Because excess layers do us nothing, nothing of value. It just slows us down. It weighs us down, right? Case in point, you could fill an entire thrift store with clothing collected at the beginning of the Boston Marathon every April. Every April, thousands and thousands of people show up in Boston on a day known as Patriots Day. It's a local holiday in Boston, and they run the Boston Marathon. Now, the problem with running a marathon in Boston in April is April mornings in Massachusetts are quite chilly, as you might could imagine. Some of them are quite chilly around here, much less if we were in Massachusetts. So while people are milling around waiting to start running the marathon, they've got layers and layers on. They've got coats, they've got their, you know, thick pants on and all these things to stay warm because they're just kind of standing around. But when that starter's pistol is fired, folks start shedding clothing left and right because they don't need heavy overcoats to run for 26 miles. That's just not a great idea, is it? So there's always a pile, and I mean a pile of clothing left over afterwards when people have shed their layers. While they're running, they're not so worried about the cold because if you ran for 26 miles, I don't care how cold it is outside, you're going to be sweating and hot. You have no choice but to. Our bodies produce heat as we exercise. There's plenty of scientific reasons to explain why we get rid of the layers, right? And these are the kind of things I like to talk about. I'm a scientist at heart, you know. As we add extra layers, we just make ourselves wider. That's all we're doing, which increases wind resistance, which slows us down. It means we have to work that much harder to do what we're trying to do. We also add mass to ourselves. We make ourselves heavier the more clothes we put on. So if we want to accelerate, we got to add more force to accelerate at the same rate. But folks running a marathon didn't need to take a physics class to figure out that they didn't want 15 layers on to run a marathon. Anyone who's ever ran before knew this. Anyone who's ever set out to run on one day in shorts and a t-shirt and the next day ran in an overcoat and jeans knows that you ran much more efficiently on the first day. And you may be thinking, why would someone run in shorts and a t-shirt one day and an overcoat and jeans the next? Well, springtime in Mississippi explains that, does it not? One day it's 80 and the next day it's 40. I mean, you never know what's going to happen. We can run faster in a sprint when we have lighter clothing on. We can also run with much more endurance, much more consistency over a long run without as many layers on as well. We won't tire out as quickly if we don't have heavy, heavy clothing on. Well, the writer of Hebrews this morning uses this incredibly obvious scientific truth to encourage us to take the same exact approach to our spiritual races. We are to cast aside any extra weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. If we want to be the best Christians that we can be, then we have to get rid of the things that hold us back. They're slowing us down. Now, unnecessary weight in our lives as Christians can come in a whole lot of different shapes, sizes, and forms. For some people, perhaps what is holding you back is some relationship in your life. Now, we've all had a friend or family member in our lives before that no matter how hard we try, we always end up in trouble when they're around. It just always happens. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we don't enjoy hanging out with this individual. We have lots of fun. But somehow trouble always seems to find us by the end of the evening. Every one of us just thought of somebody in our minds, in our lives, that we've been that way before. Have any of the actions we have ever taken with that individual ever glorified God? Have we ever advanced the kingdom of Christ through that relationship? Now, I'm not saying that we have to segregate ourselves from non-believers, that we should only surround ourselves with Christians, because that is contrary to what the Bible teaches us. We're supposed to be in the world, just not of it. If we're going to reach people, we have to interact with those that are lost. But the test to determine whether or not a relationship might be holding us back is actually very simple. Who is actually influencing who? Are we impacting their behavior more, their outlook, look on life more, or is their worldview impacting us? Because regardless of what relationship, what encounter we have with someone in our lives, someone is always being discipled. Every single time someone is being discipled. The only question is, who is doing the discipling and what are they discipling someone else in? For other people, maybe it's not a relationship that is holding you back in some way. Maybe it's a job or a hobby that is holding you back in some way. Now, don't get me wrong. We all have to pay our bills. So I'm not beginning to suggest we'd all be better Christians if we didn't have jobs. No, don't misunderstand me. But if your job is pulling you away more times than not from your service to the Lord, then that can become a problem. Because what actually has priority in our lives? Take me, for example, as a pastor. I'm a bivocational minister, which means I'm also a pastor, but I also have a Monday through Friday, 40-plus hour a week job as an engineer, right? And I go to work and I do my job in all those situations. But it has nothing to do with being a minister of God for me to have an engineering job. If I didn't have my job, could I spend more time in prayer and Bible study and witnessing to those in the world? Well, of course I could. But I also couldn't pay my mortgage or feed my children. So, I mean, we have necessities that we have to take care of, right? With that said, I have to be aware of what my responsibilities are as a pastor, though. For instance, let's say a promotion comes available at my job. It would come perhaps with a pay raise. I mean, I hope a promotion would come with a pay raise. I've been bit by that one before, but let me not get on that soapbox. Get a pay raise, that would be great, right? More money makes everything easier. But if that promotion requires me to work every single Sunday morning, then that's probably not a promotion I can do if I want to be a pastor as well. If I want to serve God in the way that He has called me to do, then I have to say no to that job, even though in my flesh at times it might appeal to me, right? As long as I can pay my bills, as long as I can feed my family, then I have to focus on the things that God has called for me in my life. Talked about hobbies. Some hobbies can draw us away. The classic example of the hobby that draws us away is the man who loves to play golf. Gets up on Saturday morning, immediately gets to the golf course, stays there till dark. And he gets up on Sunday and he goes to the golf course and he stays there until dark. I like to play golf. I'm terrible at it, but I like to play golf. But when our hobbies are drawing us away from our callings as fathers or husbands or whatnot, and they keep us from coming to church and serving in ministries and all these types of things, then perhaps we need to back off on those hobbies. Don't have to get rid of it, but it can't have priority in our lives. Now, things like hobbies, for the vast majority of them, they really have no value. There's nothing intrinsically worthy, for example, about playing golf. It's just fun. But there are things in our life that are inherently good and that can also, at times, be unnecessary weight. Let me use the example of feeding the homeless. Talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Feeding the homeless is always a good cause. It is a noble cause to want to help those that are less fortunate than ourselves. But if we're working 40 hours a week at our job, and then we say, well, I'm going to go serve food for the next 4 hours, 7 days a week, it's a good thing to do, but are we progressing in our own relationship with the Lord? Are we spending time in prayer, in Bible study, allowing God to sanctify us of these things? Now, if we are able to do all of that and we found 28 hours in the day instead of 24, well, by all means, progress, continue. That's a noble cause, right? But maybe we need to back off instead of 4 hours a day doing that to 2 hours a day so that we have time to focus on our own walk with the Lord. We don't have to give it up completely. We just have to get rid of one layer. But not only does our text tell us that we need to lay aside every weight, but it also tells us to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. This is a much more important thing for us to recognize, the sin that so easily ensnares us, because we all have strongholds that just suck us in so easily every single time. For some of us, maybe our strongholds are anger, jealousy, laziness, idolatry, sexual sin, gossip, covetousness. If you can think of a sin, it can be a stronghold in someone's life. Now, I don't know what everybody's individual strongholds are, but I guarantee you this, you better know what your strongholds are. Because I promise you that the enemy knows what your strongholds are. And he is going to tempt you as often as he can with that stronghold. So we have to learn how to resist that temptation, to not fall into the snare again and again and again. There's a lot of power in the word no, to look at the devil and say, no, I'm not doing that today. In fact, as I heard someone put it this week on a podcast I was listening to, God gave us the Ten Commandments, quite possibly the most famous passage of Scripture around the world. Even if you're not a Christian, you've heard the Ten Commandments before. And the vast majority of the Ten Commandments is God telling us, no, don't do that. There's a couple that involve us doing something, honor your father and your mother, those types of things. But the majority of the list is, thou shalt not, right? You think God was trying to teach us the power of saying no when He told us no so many times in 10 verses? Why is being able to say no, to resist those strongholds and temptations, so important to us? Well, as James 4:7 so famously tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is it easy to run a race if something is bothering you? If you're running down the road and you've got a gnat that is flying around your head all day, is that the easiest run you've ever had? No, because your focus is on this gnat and why it won't leave you alone. Right? You're not focusing on the next step, making sure you're in rhythm, that your pace is consistent, and all these things that we're supposed to do as we're running. And when we lose our focus on that rhythm, even though we don't recognize it, we're always slowing down as a result because we're not running as efficiently as we might like. And if the devil can get us to slow down, well, that means in our spiritual races that less good is being accomplished. Now, the devil's ideal is that there would be no good accomplished, but he'll take slowing the good down as well. He wants chaos in the end, but less good is positive in his mind. But James tells us if we will resist the devil, that he will flee. He'll flee, but that doesn't mean he's going to be gone forever. No, he's going to come back, because if the devil is nothing if he's not annoying, he's going to come back, right? But maybe for a second we can swat that gnat away and focus on what we need to focus on, at least for a few more steps, and get back in rhythm and running our race like we're supposed to. So if we will cast aside all those extra weights that we're carrying and the sin that so easily ensnares us, provided we can do A, then we can do B much more effectively. That is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We can run our races without growing weary. We can keep our pace, our rhythm moving forward. We can keep our momentum. And we can never forget that our spiritual walks are in fact races that we are participating in every single day. And it requires us to have endurance. It's not a single moment race. It's one that lasts the rest of our lives. Having faith in Jesus Christ is not a prayer that we repeat one time and that is the end of our relationship. No, it is a daily battle. Jesus tells us to deny ourselves daily and pick up our crosses. He didn't say pick up a cross one time when you came up front. He said pick it up every single day. We must be intentional about serving our Lord every moment, because the moment we lose our intention, we've lost our focus and we're doing something else. Any flippancy, any laziness on our part, and we're starting to fall behind. We're no longer running as efficiently as we once were. The finish line is set before each Christian. We don't know exactly where the finish line is, but we know in what direction it is. So we're supposed to be progressing in that way. When we finally reach that finish line, are we going to cross that finish line, heads held high, proud of how our races were run? Or are we going to be hanging our heads, a little shameful when we get there? Well, I finally made it, but that's about all that I can say. Salvation through Jesus Christ is what gets us in the race. That gets us onto the track. But it's incumbent upon us to run on the track to the best of our abilities. That's what part of what God tells us to do when He says to fear Him. We shouldn't want to let Him down. We should want to make Him proud every single day. Or as Hebrews chapter 11 says, that God would not be ashamed to be called our God. I think the best picture of not wanting to disappoint someone for most of us comes through our fathers, our earthly fathers. Moms tend to be the nurturers. Dads are the ones that hold us accountable for things, right? Don't get me wrong. Our dads love us even when we mess up, even when we're not at our best. But our dads know what we can be and how good we should be, and they push us to do so. Dads aren't very good at accepting mediocrity. At least my dad certainly wasn't very good at accepting mediocrity. He pushed me to be the best that I could be. Now, a lot of people don't like that kind of tough love. They say that's not the right way to raise children. But I really appreciate it. I didn't appreciate it then a lot of times, but I really appreciate it now that he held me to a high standard when I was growing up. Because that's exactly what God does for each one of his Christians every single day. He has a standard, and his standard is himself. He calls us to be imitators of Christ and to lead righteous and holy lives. The standard that God holds each one of his children to is perfection, because that's the standard he holds himself to. Now, can we ever obtain that level of perfection this side of heaven? No. None of us is perfect. But that doesn't mean we should ever stop striving to be more perfect today than we were yesterday, to run our races even more better today than yesterday. Just because we know that, look, we're going to stumble eventually, doesn't mean that when we do, we just go, "Oh, shucks, I stumbled. I knew it was coming." We shouldn't be nonchalant about it. We shouldn't just dismiss it as, "Well, I'm a sinner." It should disgust us when we sin against our Father, because it disgusts him. Sin is ugly to our Lord. One of these days, I want to lay down at bed at night, and when my head hits the pillow and I've got a million things running through my mind of what's happened throughout the day, I want to lay there and go, "You know what? It's been a good day. I didn't sin once." It ain't happened yet, but I hope that one of these days I get to do that. And even though it hasn't happened, it doesn't mean I should stop striving for that night to occur. As God works through my life and sanctifies me of my sin, makes me holy, sets me apart from my old sinful nature, I'm progressing in that direction. I should be. I want to run my race better today than I did yesterday. I want to run it tomorrow better than I do it today. Is that what we want in our lives as Christians? It's what we should want, but is it what we actually want? Are we content with progressing, or are we way too comfortable standing still and being where we are? As we think about the standards that God holds us to, and yes, it is very high, that should be motivation enough for us to run our race with endurance, shouldn't it? I mean, knowing that's what the standard is, that should motivate us. But then again, the numbers on the scale every morning should motivate me to lose weight too. But sometimes somebody has donuts at work and you need one or two or four of them, right? I mean, sometimes we need a little extra motivation than perhaps what should be enough. I know I do, and I imagine most of you can use a little extra motivation some days as well. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 provides us with a little more of that motivation when it tells us that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. All those heroes of the faith that we can read about, whether in Hebrews chapter 11 or any other chapter that you want to pick up and read in the Scriptures, those heroes should motivate us towards excellence as well. Just consider the men and women we've been studying on Wednesday nights through the book of Acts. The times we've read about Peter and John and Stephen and Philip and Paul. Every time I read through those passages, I can't help but marvel at their boldness and their faithfulness that they had in their service to the Lord. I mean, literally every chapter, I'm like, this is amazing to consider. I'm already looking forward to Wednesday night when we get to see Paul deliver his testimony before Agrippa. It's so beautiful. It's so well constructed, and there's so much richness in it. This is a man that's on trial for his life, and he's more focused on trying to draw Agrippa to Jesus. As I think about, for example, in chapter 4, when Peter and John are on trial before the Sanhedrin for preaching in the temple, preaching the name of Jesus in the temple, they stand before the Sanhedrin and they tell them, hey, y'all can decide what y'all want, whether or not we should listen to God. We're listening to Jesus because that's what He's called us to do. And I have to wonder, would I be so bold in that scenario? Oh, sure, I'd like to think I'd be that bold in that scenario. But I've never been on trial for my life like that. So I don't know with 100% certainty that I would. I think about Stephen. He's being stoned to death just a few chapters later. And as he's being stoned to death, with his last breath, what does he do? He asks for the forgiveness of those who are throwing the stones. Would I ever do that? Or would I be trying to grab those stones and throw them back at them? I'm more likely to grab the stones, if I'm being honest. And as we think about stoning, I can't help but think about Paul being stoned outside Lystra. He's stoned to the point of death. Then he gets up and goes back to town. He goes back into Lystra and begins to witness to people and minister to the brethren there all the more. If I got up from being stoned to the point of death, would I go back to where my accusers were? Or would I run as fast as I could from Lystra with my tail tucked between my legs? I could go on and on and on about these examples just from the book of Acts, but some of y'all would like to have lunch before it's dark outside, so I'll stop there with my examples through the book of Acts. The point is, consider those titans of the faith. The names we remember so readily from Scripture. Think about the Old Testament giants like Moses and David and Elijah and what they went through and how they persevered and ran their races with endurance. Pick your favorite person in Scripture. It doesn't matter who it is. There's moments you can point to and go, wow, that was amazing what they did. Would I be able to do the same thing? Those heroes are the shoulders upon who we're standing today. They set the standard for what a faithful follower of God is supposed to look like. Are we carrying that same standard in our lives today? Are we making the same type of impact that they had on society? They weren't perfect. None of them were. Most of them were fairly messed up if you just read enough, right? They had their sins. They had their shortcomings. They had their problems. But they had faith. And they just kept going. And they kept getting better. They kept maturing. They kept walking with the Lord. So I ask again, are we keeping the same standard that they set today? Will the generations that follow us look back upon our service to God with the same fondness that we look back upon those that are recorded in Scripture? Or when we're gone, will we be just another name lost in a sea of faces? I have a good friend of mine who agrees with me that the best book of the Bible is Acts. We love to talk about it. We love to study it. It's our favorite book to read. And we've talked about many times how what we're doing today in church is we are actively writing the next book, the next chapter of the book of Acts. The early church wrote Acts 1 through 28. How many chapters have been written since then? I don't know. But every generation gets their chance to write their chapter of the book of Acts. I don't know what chapter we're on now. Acts 300. It doesn't matter. Will anyone want to read the chapter we're writing? Will anyone actually learn anything from reading what we've done as disciples of Christ? Will there be great testimonies recorded, or will basically be a list of, hey, we don't want to do that. That didn't turn out very well. Will we be examples worth imitating? Or examples of, yeah, maybe not. We talk about all the time in our lives about what's going to happen when we get to heaven. We've all got these list of questions we want to ask, right? There's people we can't wait to meet and all these types of things. It's fun to talk about. It's not going to happen. We're going to show up in heaven. We're going to hit our faces because we're going to be blown away and overwhelmed by the glory of God. And we're going to try to lift our faces again, and we're going to see that glory of God, and we're going to hit our faces again and keep worshiping. But there ever comes a moment when I can actually lift my head in heaven I hope I get to run into Peter or Jeremiah. And when I do, I'm going to fanboy out. I'm going to geek out in that moment, and I'm probably going to struggle to form a complete sentence. Not that it's ever easy for me to form a complete sentence, but it'll definitely be a struggle in that moment. Because I got some questions I want to ask, right? I want to ask Peter what it felt like to deliver that message at Pentecost. To go from receiving the Holy Spirit to the next moment, preaching that bold of a sermon that 3,000 men were added to the church in a single day. We've got details of it in the Scripture, but I tell you, Peter's got more details than what's recorded. He can tell me even more about what happened in Acts chapter 2. And I just got to know what happened. I got to know what he felt. I want to talk to Jeremiah and just hear what he describes even more fully, what he wrote in Jeremiah chapter 20 when he said that the word of the Lord was so strong within him that he felt like he was being melted from the inside out, that he had to get it out. He couldn't contain it anymore. I read his words and I get an idea of what that feels like. And we've all had moments before where we just had to say something that God was prompting us so strong, we just had to get it out. But there's more to that story than what Jeremiah recorded. And I want to know it. And as I think about potentially having those types of conversations, I have to wonder, would Peter and Jeremiah look at me with the same level of joy that I would look at them? Would they have any questions at all to ask me, for me to describe what happened in that moment? Or will they just kind of sit back and give me a bit of a patronizing smile? I'm like, you're here. That's about all I can say. Why didn't you do more with the time that you were granted? Why didn't you do more with the gifts that God gave you? Now, I know that there's no such thing as a begrudging smile in heaven. There's no disappointment in heaven, right? But that type of thought really paints a picture in my mind. I don't know if it does in yours or not. Everybody's brain works differently, and I know mine can be odd at times. But that really, really paints a picture in my mind. It's been painted in my mind for over a week now, and I just keep going back to it. And I hope it's painting a picture in your mind this morning. I was talking to a coworker of mine Friday. When I get to work at 7 in the morning, there's usually about 3 people there, if there's anyone there before I get there. It just so happened Friday, one of my good friends was there, and we stood and talked for a minute, and one of our guys way up the food chain in management retired, and they had his retirement celebration Thursday. I didn't attend because it said I had to wear a suit, and yeah, it was Thursday. I wasn't wearing a suit. But he went, so I asked him how the retirement celebration went. He goes, it was good. I mean, it was a retirement celebration, but they talked for a while about the retiree's accomplishments and all the great things he had done as an engineer out at Waterways. I got to sit there thinking about it, and as we continued to talk, the conversation turned to, and I looked at my friend and I said, you know, if they ever throw me a retirement celebration, will they have anything to talk about? Will they have any accomplishments to say, well, this guy made an impact here? Or will they just go, well, you know what? He showed up on time. He was a nice enough guy. He didn't cause any problems. What about when we get to heaven? Will we have any accomplishments to share? Will we have made an impact, or he showed up on time. Will there be anything else? Like I said, this thought's been weighing on me for about the past week, and as we move forward in the weeks that follow, I want to take this lens of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This idea that we are standing on the shoulders of so great a cloud of witnesses that has set the standard for what faith is supposed to be. And I want to look at some of those examples from Hebrews chapter 11 to see what standard they actually set and to consider whether or not we're holding up our end of the bargain. Are we carrying on the tradition? No, are we just kind of letting it down? Are we making them proud today? Are we running our races with endurance as we're called to? Or are we just weighed down and ineffective because we have sins that so easily ensnare us? An extra weight that we're carrying that we need to trim off. I pray that as we move forward, we'll recognize that we may have some faith, but Jesus probably looks at us a lot of times and says, "Oh, ye of little faith." Or as the Father said in the Gospels, "I believe, help my unbelief." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your text this morning, God, for painting this picture in my mind, God, that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. God, you've given us countless examples of what our lives are supposed to look like if we are going to be the Christians we confess to be. God, help us use that as motivation to carry on your work, to not be stagnant, to not stand still and hope somebody else does it, but to be the ones making that impact. To fight back against the culture, God, that wants to take away everything that is pure, everything that is holy, everything that you tell us to meditate on. Help us, Father, be worthy of our calling. To walk each day in your light. To pick up our crosses and follow you. To run our races with endurance. Reaching the finish line with our heads held high. Father, thank you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.